Let me invite you to turn again to that book of Revelation in chapter 27. We're going to read of faith in the storm. Back in the days of the pioneers and the opening up of the Wild West in America, traveling was hard and an altogether different experience from what it is today. Whenever I go on holiday, I often look forward to the journey as quite an enjoyable part of the whole experience. But back in the day, traveling was a different matter. There were no real roads. There were no sat-navs. You didn't have the comfort and the speed of modern cars and transport. And most folk traveled around by foot. And they faced many dangers in moving from place to place. At times, their life was in their hands. And you were at the mercy of the elements. A traveller making such a journey in winter came to a river. It was dusk, and he still had a way to go and knew that he must cross over. But there was no bridge. It was some miles further down. The water, however, was frozen, except the traveller was very loath to walk out upon the ice. You can imagine why. But having no choice, he very slowly began to inch his way over and out on the ice on all fours. About halfway across, he heard a sound, not the crack of ice, but singing. And looking round, he saw a fellow traveller drive his horse and cart out onto the ice and over the river, singing as he went. For many people, faith is a little bit like those two travellers crossing the ice. For one, it's either a thing hardly to be trusted and likely to fail you at any time. For others, it's something that you can confidently travel through life with, singing as you go, and it won't let you down when you trust. Faith in the storm. We see from this 27th chapter of the book of Acts, first of all, a faith that is real and a faith that is historical. It would seem pretty clear, I guess, to a modern believer of long standing that secularization has increased and attacked contemporary faith. And it is a kind of a hostile takeover in which the secularists have engaged. It's particularly true in the West and in our own country of Britain. Men like Richard Dawkins and others, champions of the new atheism, they're not gentle with their polemic and their ridicule of faith and of the people of faith. They tear into Christians who promote creation like lions in the Colosseum. And we find that God and religion have been systematically driven, even eliminated from the public arena, from almost all public spaces, whether in politics or public services or private industry, or the media particularly, the slogan is, "We do not do God." And it dismays me, but it doesn't surprise me. It's the days in which we live, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3 in verse 1 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Those are words which are perhaps familiar to many of us. What follows on from that verse, from the man who is at the very center of these closing pages of the book of Acts. What follows from his lips is a whole catalogue of ungodly attitudes and ungodly behavior, which uncannily and very accurately describes life in modern Britain. The lives of men and women who live all around us, our neighbors, our friends, the folk up and down our streets, and so on. There's a godlessness, there's a disinterest in spiritual things. There's a desire to throw off, as it were, the yoke of God. It seems, doesn't it, that science has vanquished theology and that reason has humiliated faith. But as we read this 27th chapter, what we need to take from it is that we see a real faith, an historical faith, the same faith that you and I share this morning if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This book of Acts, and Luke, the writer of this book, has presented us with a dynamic record of a real and life-changing message, the Christian message. And the reality is that the gospel has not lost any of its power, nor any of its ability to still transform and change the lives of men and women. And we've read about it here as we've been going along through this book of Acts. And we read about it again here in this 27th chapter. These men who turned the world upside down. And they did. They turned their world upside down. And ours as well. Acts is an astonishing record of the testimony of men and women who came to know the living God, and who in a few very short decades, they overthrew the Greek and Roman gods. They overcame severe persecutions and opposition. And they were overwhelmingly joyful and confident in the faith that they had found in the living God through Jesus Christ. They planted vibrant churches, and the gospel spread, and the churches grew, and the message went out into all of the empire. Theirs was a real faith and an historical faith, the same faith that we may have today. Psalm 34, verse 5 says, "They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed." And if you know anything about the Psalms, you'll know that psalm was written at least 1,000 years before Christ and before the Christian church. And yet, quite obviously and clearly, it is speaking about Christians. It is speaking about believers. It is speaking about those who have faith in the living God, who have faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Paul and his people are bound for Rome here. They looked to Jesus. We're told, this simple record, that it was decided that we should set sail to Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment, and so entered a ship and put to sea. And their plans were laid for that voyage. But they looked to Jesus. It's what Paul and Luke and the others that were with him were doing. They were looking to the one spoken of in the Psalms. And they were radiant. And they were not ashamed. And these were simple men and women. Very ordinary men and women. They weren't powerful politicians. They weren't rich rulers and influential people. They were not famous philosophers or teachers. They were fishermen. And they were tax collectors. And they were farmers. They were very plain, ordinary people, led by a carpenter from Nazareth. And as you read through the book of Acts, you almost expect to meet him, don't you? They, of course, met him by faith. These are people that you would perhaps meet on a market in Preston. But people living by faith in God, living by faith and with faith in the Son of God. And God is in and he's behind every single verse in chapter 27, which is here before us this morning. And you're either living your life today by that same faith, or you're living by your own wits. And this is written so that you and I might believe upon the Son of God, and believing have eternal life, and share the same confidence of faith, real faith, historical faith that these men and women had. Now, Jesus was very insistent, wasn't he? He said, "Believe in me." That's what he told the disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And the Savior asked practicing and orthodox Jews to believe in him, and pagan and unbelieving Gentiles to put their faith in him, to believe, to repent, to turn away from their sin and their unbelief, and to put their faith in him and in the living God. John 8:24, he said, "For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Paul would tell you the same. His conduct and his actions on this voyage, it's all with faith. It's telling us to believe and to live, and to live believing in the living God. It's the imperative of salvation, isn't it? If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. A single sentence on which your eternal future hangs, even this morning. A command to change the way you live, the way you think, and to make the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one to whom Paul and the others were looking as they set out upon this voyage, to make him the foundation and the center and the focus of your lives. Jesus tells us that we will all die, and that we will die badly if we are outside of faith in him. Luke doesn't do anything here in this chapter but describe to us a very real, a very historical faith, a very ordinary episode, but it becomes a powerful testimony to the lives of faith that these ordinary men and women lived. A new way of living, a different way of living. Living lives, trusting in the living God. This gospel that we believe, this message concerning the Son of God, it offers all men, doesn't it, a new and a different way to live our lives. It's not about keeping God out. It's what happens when you let God in. And that comes through in the verses of this chapter here. You see, the Son of God is actually in the ship with them. They don't set sail as they leave port from Caesarea on their own. And what's described to us is this new and different way to live. It swims against the flow, doesn't it, of the modern world entirely. But you know what? As you read a chapter like chapter 27 of this book of Acts here, it works, and it's very real. Paul, who set sail here, he's the man who says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "The life which I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And the apostle is describing that complete change in his thinking and in his living. A life now centered on the Son of God, on the revelation of who Jesus Christ was and is. This is a voyage just like any other voyage that might have been made at their time or in our own times now, except it concerns a man who believes in and who knows the Son of God. Verse 23, Paul says, "There stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted to you all those who sail with you.'" A man whose faith was in Jesus Christ. We've already seen and heard his testimony three times in this book. It was a complete about turn, wasn't it, in his life. A different man came down that Jerusalem road into Damascus than set out upon that road in the first place. Not some Facebook reinvention, but a man who had been remade, a man who had been renewed, a man who was a new creation by faith in the Son of God, a man who now had a very real faith. And I want you to notice here in chapter 27, you could wonder why it's here at all. And why in all its detail? I mean, it goes into the minutiae of detail, doesn't it, concerning this voyage from Palestine across to Italy. Luke is simply describing their journey to Rome, yet he takes a whole chapter to describe that journey and all the minutiae of it, all the details of their voyage and the ensuing storm. It's a kind of thing that you just put into a journal, isn't it, or a diary. And yet it's highly instructive and a tremendous incentive to our faith. But why is it here? And why is it so important? It's because these are real events, captured in real time. Part of the record of the book of Acts, the Acts of Jesus Christ. They are his acts here in chapter 27. It seems that there's no great doctrine that we'd lose out on if the chapter were missing. But it's not missing. It's here for that purpose. Somebody recently gave me a news clipping. It was the front page of the Daily Telegraph. A warning by the Church of England that preaching puts people off faith. That's not the thing, actually, that caught my eye as I read through the little article. What really caught my attention, what's relevant for us here, is that the article said that 40% of British people, if you work that out and do the maths, it's something like 26 million people. 26 million people do not believe that Jesus was real. And that he was an historical figure. It's not just that they don't believe in God. They don't believe that Jesus was a real man and historical figure. And yet, Luke is real. And Paul is real. And this voyage is real. And the events that took place are real because the Son of God is real. Now, if you don't know and you don't understand that Jesus is a real historical figure, that this faith is a real and an historical faith, well, faith is already dead in the water, isn't it? We read the minute detail of this voyage that Paul and his fellow travelers made to Rome. And the Holy Spirit, because this is the inspired word of God, even chapter 27 of Acts is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit thought that it was important to include this record of Paul's journey in all of its detail. Now, the central message of the Bible is a very simple one. You find it summarized in Matthew 1:23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." The central message of the Bible is God coming to us. It's God coming among us, sending his Son to save us. Paul's sea voyage to Rome and everything that happened in that voyage is part of that story of salvation. It's part of the story of God with us. The Son of God with Paul, with those men in that ship. The real faith, the historical faith that they had and displayed. When secularization removes Christ from history, It's trying to remove God from the ordinary lives of men and women. When it removes Christ from history, it's trying to remove salvation and hope from men and women. But the Holy Spirit begs to differ and shows us that there is real hope and that faith really works. And that this is a real faith and an historical faith, and it comes through in this chapter 27 here. Luke's description is historical and it's real, and it has been recognized by experts in history, not just those journalists who write rubbish in our newspapers, but men who are scholars and who are experts. That there's no other such detailed a record of the working of an ancient ship in the whole of classical literature. But as we've said, this is more than about this sea voyage and all that happened in it. There's another passenger in this ship with these people who is invisible but seen by Paul and those who are with him. Luke gives us accurate history that you may believe and that you may have absolute faith in the Son of God. Do you know there are at least 10 extra biblical ancient writers and sources that make reference to Jesus? They include men like Josephus, the Jewish historian, and various Roman historians like Tacitus and Suetonius, the satirist Lucian, the younger Pliny, and there are many others. Jesus was real. A real man who really lived at this time that Luke is really describing to us. Because of Jesus, Paul is on his way to Rome, the city at the heart, at the center of the empire. A wonder, a magnet that drew men from all parts of the realm in the ancient world. A kaleidoscope of humanity gathered together in that one huge city. Yet a seething cesspit of iniquity. And the apostle is journeying to Rome. He's going to speak there about a real man, about a real Savior, about a real hope, about a real gospel, about a real faith. The faith that you and I may have even this morning in Jesus Christ. This is a real and an historical faith. And we see also that it is a faith that is firm. As you read through the chapter, after setting sail in verse 14, we read that not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Faith that is firm. A significant part of believing in God, a significant part of faith in Jesus Christ, is simply this, that you trust Him. That's what it boils down to, that you trust Him. When the Lord promised Abraham a son, the promise was 25 years in its coming. But nowhere do we read of the patriarch doubting or questioning what the Lord had said. What we see is steadfast trust. What we see is an unwavering faith in God and in His word. We read in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had a firm faith. Often in our experience, people are quick to doubt God. Well, Paul believed. Paul trusted Him. I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that He is able to keep all that I've committed to Him against that day. Paul believed and he trusted. He lost 2 years of his freedom. He went through a hair-raising storm and a shipwreck. Do you believe when things go off-piste? Paul did. In the Old Testament, the Lord appeared to Jacob. What an amazing thing for God Himself to appear to a man and reveal Himself to a man. But He appeared to Jacob. And yet Jacob still went through the whole experience of life with Laban. He married a wife that he did not expect to have, and not only did he get the wrong one, but he got an extra one. He had his wages withheld. He had them; they were fiddled. They were changed. He received unfair treatment all the way. And Jacob wasn't alone in enduring such things. You've heard of the man Job. Job endured an avalanche of trouble. There was a day, we read. And what a day, such as none of us here have ever experienced. The loss of all his children. The loss of all his wealth and his substance. The loss of all his standing in the community. There was a day when losses and grief came in quick succession. Mrs. Job found the whole situation rather too much to bear and to swallow. Job himself, who is commended by God and devoted to him, arose. He tore his robe and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. Now, modern minds will perhaps boggle at that. Is this guy for real, we might ask? What's it about? It's about faith. It's about a firm trust in God, a firm trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is a man just like that. Comes through in this chapter here. Paul is a Lord's man. He's a man like Noah. He's a man like Daniel and Job, recognized and respected by God. Some folk might think that that's a free pass to a cushy life. That's what Satan thought concerning Job, isn't it? He only lives as he does because you've blessed him. Take it away from him and he'll curse you to your face. But that's not what Job did. Of course. Paul is such a man. The moment he goes aboard the ship at Caesarea, he's sailing into a storm. Not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euryclidon. We're familiar with the naming of storms. Storm Abigail is passing through at the moment, and we're feeling the effects of it. I heard it all last night. But this is a wind, a typhonic storm, the word means. I'm sure your imagination can fill in the detail as to why. It's described by Pliny, one of those Roman historians I mentioned earlier on, as the chief plague of sailors, ripping sails, breaking and smashing their vessels, and dashing them to pieces. Now, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's proclaimed as a key thing. Life in him as being the best thing. And walking with him as being the securest thing. These are three well-promoted benefits of faith and of believing the Christian message. But you read verse 20, when the sun and stars didn't appear for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. You read that verse and you have to concede that bad things happen to good people. They do. They have. They will. Perhaps they've happened to some of you here this morning. You've experienced such things. In fact, I'd be rather surprised if you hadn't. And if you hadn't, I might ask you if you even really were a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They do happen, and they're bound to happen. Psalm 6, verse 6 says, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. That's David experiencing once again the downside of faith. But the privilege of suffering along with Christ, as Christ did. Doesn't sound like the best advertisement for a firm faith, doesn't it? But it is a consistent picture that you find in the scriptures. A picture of a man of firm faith, groaning and drenching his couch with tears. You can make a mental note to check out all of the heroes of faith. You'll find a very similar story. You can begin by reading Hebrews 11, that catalogue of faith. But you know, neither David nor Paul or any of the others were alone in the boat, as it were. The truth is that when tears are their hottest, the Lord very often is nearest. And in the midst of this storm, the Son of God sent an angel to stand by Paul's shoulder and to tell him what was going to happen, what the outcome of this voyage would be. And we suffer these things. You know, the Lord too was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Son of God was exposed to bad things. Like Paul and the people that are with him are exposed to this tempest. We who are sons of God will certainly endure the same. It's the storms of life, isn't it, which temper faith. It's the storms of life which make it firm. It's the storms of life which show that it is real. It's the storms of life which show how helpless we are. What can you do when you're driven to and fro in a ship in the sea that you can't control? And there's nothing that you can do, and you don't know whether it's day or night, up or down. You're helpless. It's the storms, isn't it, that show how dependent we are on God. How fragile is this little bark of life which we sail upon the world. It's the storms, isn't it, that show how much we are loved by Him and how much He cares for each one. Jesus told Paul, "You must bear witness at Rome." He sent an angel to tell him, "You must appear before Caesar." It meant chains, it meant trials, it meant 2 years of his life taken away. It meant a sea journey through the mother of storms. But you know, nothing and no one and no typhonic wind would keep him from Rome. When Jesus says, "You shall be my witness," you never really know how that's going to work out in your life. But you know that He's going to bring you through it all. Nobody can pretend that these things are easy. Yet trusting, that simple matter of trusting Him, remains a significant element of faith in Jesus Christ. We see this wonderful record of a real faith and a historical faith, a faith that is firm as well. Paul and the patriarchs and the gospel itself says one thing, doesn't it? You can trust Him. You can trust Him. This is what the Lord wants, isn't it? That you put your trust in His Son this morning. That you get into the boat along with Him. That you live and display a faith that is firm, a faith like Paul and these men displayed, which is worthy of the gospel. That you so live that you show that the gospel is true and not just proclaim that it's true. That's what Paul was doing. Breaking bread in the midst of these Romans and these pagans and assuring them in the midst of a storm, we're all going to be saved. We're all going to be delivered. Have something to eat. Take heart. The Lord is going to save us. Nobody listened to Paul at first. Nobody except God. And amid the waves and the billows, and amid the frantic activity of trying to keep afloat, and amid the increasing despair of surviving, Paul fasted and he prayed. Firm faith brought forth firm appeals to God, and prayer prevailed. And these storms, they show us that for the Christian, there is always one to whom you can turn. The same one who sent the angel to stand by Paul's shoulder and to encourage him and affirm him that all would be well. It's an invitation, isn't it, once again to us this morning to repent, to put away our sin and our unbelief. That's a particular grief to God, isn't it? That you and I are so unbelieving, untrusting of Him. It's wrong. Repent and believe and belong and live and serve and love him as the risen Lord. Amen.